Okay, why don't we get started this morning, and I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we would like to pick up the account in verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6. Before we do, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the saints here, believers here. We pray, Father, that as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, both individually and corporately, and that we might be encouraged and blessed and challenged as we look at your precious word. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Beginning of verse 6, Paul, of course, is on his missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey, and Luke is writing the account. He says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man in Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." And we'll stop our reading at that point. Well, as you know, the book of Acts is a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. As someone has said, if you didn't have the book of Acts, there'd be a lot of gaps between Paul's teaching in the New Testament, the epistles, and of course Peter and John and others, and the life of Christ, which is given to us in the gospel accounts. So Acts is history. There's no question about that. The beginning years of the church and the very beginning incidences of the church as it's this new entity that begins, as we know, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. It was there the Holy Spirit came down. The people that were there were baptized into the Spirit. And they spoke with tongues. That means they spoke in languages that were known in the world but not known to them. And this supernatural gift came about on them, and they were able to speak to the 15 different nations that were represented there at Pentecost. From that group of people, of course, the people went back into their home areas, wherever they came from. They were there for Pentecost, that Jewish feast. But now the gospel had penetrated into their hearts and their lives. Someone, in a sense, called it the reverse of the Tower of Babel. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, the people disregarded the commandment of God and coalesced, came together. It was like the first United Nations. And even though they were told to go scatter across the face of the earth, they came together, they built this tower, this city and tower, it says, to reach unto heaven, the first world government, the first world religion, which took place over there in what we would call Iraq today, the plains of Shinar. Well, that was disobedience, and God scattered the people, and he made the languages to multiply, and so they could not communicate with one another. It's interesting, if you look at it from that standpoint, that portion in the book of Genesis, it says God looked down on them and laughed. You know, they were thinking, we're going to build and reach up into heaven with this tower. They had a long way to go, because God was looking down upon them. And, you know, in a sense, God laughed at their exploits. Man has this desire and thinking that man can handle all things by himself. But that was a far cry from it. And so that was the beginning of the Tower of Babel. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, in the book of Acts, we have people from various languages coming together. And that's what the gospel does. It takes people from various backgrounds, various ethnic backgrounds and various social backgrounds and all the rest, and melds them or brings them together in Christ. That's a wonderful thing about the Christian faith. Revelation chapter 5 talks about every tribe, tongue, nation, language there is in the earth, all brought together in the throne room of heaven to enjoy the presence of the Lord. That's what the gospel does. It brings people together. Man tries to get these race relations solved on their own, but there is no solving of that unless Christ is at the center of those things. Well, that's Acts chapter 2. But here we have in Acts chapter 16 the account of the Apostle Paul and others going out, bringing the gospel to regions beyond. This is the second missionary journey that Paul has. He had three of them, and then he had a journey to Rome. So some have concluded that there were four missionary journeys. That fourth one, that journey to Rome, wasn't intentional. He was being taken there to prison. But at least three missionary journeys, and this is the second one. And in the previous chapter, he was meeting with Barnabas, and they were going to go out together because they had been with each other for a while, and they were going to bring with them John Mark. But John Mark had a problem in the first episode and the first missionary journey. And so Paul didn't think it was a wise thing to take this person back who, in a sense, failed on the mission field. Barnabas felt otherwise, and it says there was a contention between these two brothers in the Lord, Paul and Barnabas. You know, you can have two good brothers who have no agreement between them. It happens in the Christian life. It happened with Paul and Barnabas. The biblical record follows the journey of the Apostle Paul. Barnabas still was very much involved in the work of the Lord. He was called the son of consolation because he apparently had the ability to counsel people. And indeed he did with John Mark and brought him around. So later on Paul would say, bring Mark with you for he's profitable to the ministry. So God didn't abandon Barnabas anyway. Barnabas had his own ministry and God blessed that ministry as well. But here in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, in verse 6 it says that Paul went out through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, verse 6, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, you ask yourself the question, perhaps, why would the Holy Spirit ever forbid the preaching of the word of God? Because we know that the Lord wants the gospel to go out to people. But in this occasion, God had something else in store for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't that he didn't want people saved there. He just wanted to redirect his steps. Think, for instance, back in Acts chapter 8, where Philip the evangelist was leading many people to Christ in the northern part of that area that he was in, Samaria. All of a sudden, the Spirit says, I want you to go down to Gaza, which is desert. I mean, here a whole bunch of people were being saved. Now, that means they were witnesses and they were to carry on the work perhaps for themselves. And so the Lord wanted to redirect Philip's steps. And so he led him down to a desert area where there was a man coming out from Jerusalem, this Ethiopian treasurer, who had contact with a religion but didn't have contact with Christ. That's really the problem in many circles today. People have contact with religion, the externals of religious sounding activity, but they don't really have the understanding and the focus of Christ who's in the midst. And so he didn't have any contact, this Ethiopian treasurer, although he had tremendous contact with religion. And he's reading the book of Isaiah. You know the story. I know my audience I'm speaking to here this morning, you're familiar with that passage. He's reading Isaiah 53, but those were dead words to him because it didn't have Christ in the very center. And so that's where the emphasis is for all preaching, is Christ in the midst. He's in the very center, and to bring the focus on Christ. Otherwise, people are satisfying what someone has termed their religious flesh. There's a part of the human condition that likes to appeal to spiritual things, and it satisfies them from that standpoint, but it doesn't really reach and penetrate into the heart. And so that's why there's the need to emphasize Christ. And so the Lord wanted to direct the steps of Paul and initially Barnabas to go into the mission field. And so that's what happened in the first missionary journey. But the second missionary journey, right here, they're going to Phrygia and then to the region of Galatia. That's a wide region. But the Holy Spirit forbids them to preach in the Asia area. It's because God had another thing in store. He wanted them to take the gospel into what we would call today Europe. And so in verse 8 it says, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and then a vision appeared to Paul on the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now most of us have heard this phrase, I received a Macedonian call. Okay, we've heard that. And sometimes we think of it as from the standpoint of missionary service, to go over to regions beyond. Now, in context here, the Macedonian call was not a gospel call per se. It was a call from a man to come over and help. So really, if you use the phrase Macedonian call, it's for assistance. But on the other hand, the gospel had never been in Macedonia before. Macedonia is in Europe, and they had been in Asia. And the Holy Spirit was forbidding them to speak in Asia, bring the gospel in Asia. So maybe this is a call in a general sense. We need help because we're going through the problems of life and we need help. They're not necessarily, this vision is not necessarily communicating to come and help Christians, because there are no Christians over there. Or maybe there were some Christians there from the Pentecost who had migrated back to that area. We can't say for sure. But all we know is a man from Macedonia, and he's asking for help, whatever form that help would be. And so in verse 10, it says, after they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul brings in the gospel. It is a gospel call. It's not a fellow missionary asking for assistance. It's the need to bring the gospel to people who are in need of hearing about Christ. Notice what the scripture says here in verse 10. Immediately, he didn't delay. This call was given. Whatever the Lord calls you to do, he wants you to do it right away. Remember, Abraham was called, and Moses was called, and Samuel was called. And immediately when the call came from the Lord, there was an immediate response. Here's your servant. Here am I. That type of response. And so we sought to go to Macedonia. And notice the word we in here. Now, we know that Luke is the author of this. This is the first of those references where we see Luke referring to himself along with Paul and others to go to Macedonia. So Luke is part of this contingent of believers. And it says they concluded that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to them. You know, a lot of people will make something out of the life of faith, and it's certainly the case. We should live the life of faith. God honors those who live the life of faith. You know, Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that God is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So we should live the life of faith, but also we need to conclude in a reasonable way what the Lord is putting together. And here the Holy Spirit, whatever form that took, that the Holy Spirit did not permit them, whether it was an inward impression or they came to closed doors, whatever it might have been, they concluded clearly in verse 10 that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. So there is an argument here where we as believers look at the facts and conclude clearly that that's what the Lord wants us to do. So there's a fine line here between living the life of faith and stepping out, not knowing where you're going like Abraham did, and on the other hand, reasonably concluding this is what the Lord is wanting us to do. And so that's up to the individual to figure that out. The Lord wants us to step out, not knowing where we're going, as I said, like Abraham, or concluding, and here's a case where they concluded, reasonably assured, another scripture says, another translation says, that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. So a man from Macedonia asking for assistance. So in verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, colony. And we were there staying in that city for some days. Macedonia was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, or Macedonia, whatever. And so this whole colony was called Philippi after that father of Alexander the Great. And it was a colony. So they're going to come to this group of people there who later would become believers. A number of them would become believers. And we're going to see how that takes place. But there's a colony, a Roman colony. An enclave of people that were not really part of the Jewish nation, per se, but there was a colony of people. And this will come into picture later on in the book of Philippians, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. On verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city of the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. It says in verse 14, a woman by the name of Lydia heard us. Now, I have pondered this passage, and I asked myself the question, was Lydia part of that group? Do you think Lydia was part of that group of people praying, or was she on the outskirts? In other words, could we say it this way? A certain woman named Lydia overheard us. She was a distance away. This you get the sense that Lydia was not Jewish, but that she was Greek. I'm not absolutely positive of that. But the sense is that on the Sabbath day, there was a group of people getting together to pray. And we sat down there, it says, and spoke to the women who met there. And so they were speaking. So maybe Lydia was part of that group. And of all those people that she spoke to, there was only one person that the Apostle Paul spoke to. There was one person that heard the message. So maybe she was part of that group, and she was the only one that heard it. Or maybe the whole group was being addressed, and Lydia was over there, and she overheard. We don't know exactly what took place there. But that's how the gospel works in some cases. We can think a person's a perfect candidate for salvation. They look like they would receive the message. They sound, their demeanor is that way. You preach the gospel. I've had many occasions where I've spoken the gospel to people who I would think would have been good candidates for salvation, and I hit a stone wall. And yet somebody who you would think would not be a good candidate, they received the message. Now, Lydia was a wealthy individual. She was a seller of purple. Now, somebody says, well, what do you mean a seller of purple? That's a color. What's all involved with that? Well, to make the color purple, you have to extract the purple out of the shellfish. You know, you open up a clam or some shellfish and you'll see a little ring of purple in it. In order to extract that color is a very expensive process. That's why the color purple is identified with rulers and with kings, royalty, because It's a very expensive process. And someone who was involved in that made a good amount of money. And she had a good amount of money. She had her own household. It says later on that she persuaded them to come to her house. So someone who was a seller of purple was well-to-do because of the process involved and the money that they would make from that. Well, she worshiped God. There's a lot of people who worship God. Lydia was a one who worshiped God, just like Cornelius. They worship God. They have the sense that there's a God and they worship Him. But their worship is not complete. So once again, you may have visitors come in here. You may come across people who will maybe own a Bible. Like the Ethiopian treasurer, they can read the scriptures. They can read them. They know how to read. They read them. But it doesn't have a force to it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the focus of it being Christ. And so it says here in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Well, there's a lot of people who make more of this, I think, of this verse than they need to. They would say, well, the Lord opened her heart. Unless the Lord opens a heart, you can't understand. Well, that's true. But you can also say, Lord, open my heart that I could understand. Take a moment to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just look for a second at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is putting forward this argument about the responsibility to open the heart. And at the end of this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the children of Israel who act as if they have a veil over their heart and over their eyes. And he uses the illustration of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, who when Moses received the Ten Commandments was in the very presence of the Lord. And when he came down, there was a radiance about Moses' face because he had been in the presence of the Lord. But as he came down the mountain, got further away, so to speak, from the presence of the Lord, that radiance began to diminish. And so he knew that, and he put a veil over his face. Moses did put a veil over his face to hide that vanishing glory that he had had from Mount Sinai. So we pick up the account here in verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away, that glory. He's comparing the Old Testament and the New. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, he says, for unto this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, the nation of Israel. There's a veil on their heart. But look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, there's a turning that has to take place, that veil is taken away. So there is a veil that's over the heart of people, but when there's a turning to the Lord, that veil is taken away. The Lord is Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with unveiled face, believers all have unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, is being transformed or changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's a veil over the heart, but when a person turns to the Lord, that's the important ingredient, turning to the Lord, then that veil is taken away. And maybe that's what happened to Lydia here in Acts chapter 16. She heard the words of the Apostle Paul, and she received those words, and when she accepted that message, the veil that had been on her heart was taken away, and the Lord opened her heart, just as the scripture says here. And so there is a real salvation that occurs here. Salvation in the heart of someone who is well-to-do. That doesn't always happen. The common people heard him gladly, the Lord Jesus. But the wealthy people takes more effort, in a sense. They're trusting probably in uncertain riches, is what 1 Timothy guards against and tells us about. And so the Lord opened her heart, verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord. Come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. That's what we would call the things accompanying salvation. I've spoken on that topic here before. Acts chapter 9 shows the Apostle Paul, when he came to know Christ as Savior, it says he was praying, and then he wanted to be baptized, And then he was witnessing, and he wanted to preach in the synagogues, and he wanted a fellowship with the Lord's people. Those are the benchmarks of the things that accompany salvation. Somebody says, I'm a Christian, you can tell pretty quickly whether that's really genuine or not. And the way you can tell is because they have a desire to pray and connect with the Lord. They have a desire to fellowship with the Lord's people. They have a desire to tell others about Christ because they were once in a difficult situation themselves and now they've been freed in their hearts. These are all benchmarks of salvation. And so here's Lydia who hears the gospel or overheard it and she comes to know Christ. It reminds me of the account of, I think it was an ambassador of Argentina or the attorney general or something like that of Argentina, coming home one day from the office or whatever it was. And it was a drizzly day. He walks along on the streets and he noticed there was something sticking to the bottom of his shoe in that drizzly weather. He picked it up. It was a tract. He put it in his pocket, went home and read the gospel. Somebody had and got saved. And somebody obviously had that tract probably and just threw it to the side. And it fell on the ground and the Lord directed the path of this person to step right on it. And he leaned over and picked it up and brought it home and came to know Christ as Savior. I've heard accounts of people who were witnessed to and they took the tracts and they threw it in a garbage can and somebody else coming by to throw out garbage in that same garbage can saw the tract there, picked it up and got saved. And that's often how it is. We may be thinking, oh, this person is a perfect candidate. So Paul and his contingent are speaking to the group that's there for prayer, religious prayer, and Lydia, if indeed she did overhear, she's within earshot, and she's the one that comes to know the Lord. It's amazing how the Lord works. Well, in verse 16, we have this very interesting account of a fortune teller who was making a lot of money for those who, as we would call them, handlers. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." This is one of the devil's strategy to show an alliance with the things of the Lord, a wrong alliance. This is someone who's involved in this dark art trying to make it look like she's in agreement with the Apostle Paul. She was saying the truth. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Nothing wrong with that comment. That was absolutely true. The problem is where it was coming from, this fortune teller. And so one of the strategies of the enemy, especially as the gospel takes root, is to come up with a strategy of an alliance with the wrong side. And so this is why Paul was greatly annoyed, as it says in verse 18, commanded the Spirit to come out, and the very hour that Spirit came out. And it says in verse 19, the master saw that their hope of profit was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And this is the other side of Satan's strategy, the other device. If it's not this alliance to try to make it look like they're in tandem with one another, it's going to be this attack and persecution. Someone has said that there's two ways that the devil attacks, right? There's the lion seeking whom he may devour, and there's the serpent, the deceitful worker. And so the first case here is deceit, and the other case is like the lion. And so we're not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. And these are two different devices that are being utilized by Satan to try to invalidate and thwart the progress of the gospel. This is always the case. Whenever there is a victory that's won, like it was with Lydia, and those in her household, there's going to be, it seems, immediate either deception or confrontation. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 16. So that's what we need to be aware of. Anytime there is blessing taking place or it's imminent, there's going to be also the antagonism from the enemy. And that's what we see occur right here. But God has his purposes because the gospel now is going to go further. Because we see in verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them. Magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, they put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's persecution for preaching the gospel. Here Paul is bringing the life-liberating message of the cross. People are getting saved, and there's opposition. Deceit first, and then this persecution, and they're beaten with stripes. You and I might say, this is not worth it. I got a family, I don't want to die. And so maybe I should lay back a little bit, maybe I should think of another approach. That was not the words of the Apostle Paul. He wanted to make sure that the preaching of the gospel went forward. And so they're thrown into prison in verse 25, and at midnight, now we'd be sleeping at midnight, right? Midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here it is, midnight, and they have an audience. I know, captive audience. That's what's going on right here. But suddenly, in the middle of all this, in the middle of this trial, God's going to work. God often works at our extremity. Here they're beaten with stripes. It's midnight. It's not the first thing in the morning even. It's at midnight. God often works that way, powerfully works at times that we don't think he's going to work, at times we don't expect him to work. He works sometimes in the darkest part of our experience. That's when God works. And it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing that the prison doors were open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. He called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And so God is going to open the door. And I don't forget, in the context of all this, prior to that point, they were going to go to Asia and preach the gospel. And the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go there. I want you to go over here. And I'm going to give you some extra evidence of my leading. And so he gave him a Macedonian vision of a man calling for help. And the first person, the first convert in Europe is a woman. These are the ways that God works, things that we don't understand. The call from a man, but a woman is the one that gets salvation. And then, because of these chain of events, there's a person that's going to get saved. It's the Philippian jailer. That reminds me of a story in our own meeting. Years ago, I understand, before I was even part of that meeting, where I attend now, Bethany Bible Chapel, they went door to door to let people know of the meetings in the assembly. So they went through the neighborhood, knocked on the door, and said, we have a children's work, we have Sunday school, we have all these things, we'd like to invite you to come to our assembly. And one of those houses was a man and a woman who had seven kids. And so that's a nice thing for a Friday night Bible club. Bring your seven kids. And so they started coming. This is 40 years or plus ago. And they brought their kids to the meeting. But not too long afterwards, the house that this woman and husband were living in with their seven kids, they were renting it, so they had to move. And they moved across town. Guess where they moved? They moved right behind us, where we lived. And we made friends because one of the girls in that seven kid household was the same age as my sister. But they were already planted in the assembly on the Friday night Bible club. And the Friday night Bible club, bring your friends, get points. Get points, you get prizes, right? So she invited my sister to come to the assembly. And my sister got saved, made a profession of faith. That's how the Lord works. So then my mother heard about that. So she started going to the assembly at Bethany. And on Easter Sunday some years ago, she got saved. And I'm a teen, I think it was at the time. Early teen, whatever it was. And my mom says, well, they have a youth group. Why don't you go? Mom, I'm not going to go to any place because I had all my friends in high school. I didn't need any friends. Next thing I know, the phone is ringing. We'd like to invite you to a birthday party that we're having. I don't even know these people. But little did I realize that in the next day or two, 3 days from then, I would be sitting in a car with people I don't even know, driving off to some place in Toms River to a birthday party. I didn't even know these people. Here I am inside. Just picture somebody coming by and say, would you like a ride to a birthday party? And you hop in the car with them. You're driving to places you never saw before. That was me. I'm in these car, this little Volkswagen with people I don't even know. The Lord was working in my heart. And in the course of time, I was invited to the assembly there not too long after that. Kingsley Baer was preaching the word that Sunday. He spoke on Genesis chapter 13. I never saw a guy preach with tears coming down his cheeks and not losing his composure. He was able to preach that way with tears coming down and keep the perfect level in his voice. I sat there amazed as a teen saying, what's going on here? I looked around in the meeting and I said, this is not what I pictured church to be. I expected somber, dark atmosphere, oppressive. Not. It was bright. It was airy. It was spacious. Friendly people. This is how the Lord works. And that's how I came to know the Lord. And then, of course, I got my friend who both of us were starting working at an AMP, and I witnessed to him and I brought him along. He gets saved. Years later, the same two women who had gone down the street to knock on the doors and came across that house of the husband and wife with their seven kids, she married off her daughter to my friend who I led to the Lord at Bethany. So here it was. She knocked on a door and influenced somebody to come to the chapel, who then moved to the house behind where I lived. My sister, because of the friendship, came to know the Lord, then my mother, and then me. Then I started going to chapel. I invited a friend along, and that friend gets saved and married that woman's daughter who knocked on that door. Over the course of 25 years later, you see, you don't realize how the Lord connects all these things. And that's what was going on here with Paul. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia, and people come to know the Lord. And so this is the first Philippian convert, the jailer, which would start the assembly at Philippi, where Paul would write back to in his epistle to the Philippians, encouraging this very, very friendly group. There were some issues they had to deal with, but for the most part, that epistle has no doctrinal error to it. They were a colony of believers, just like Philippi was a colony, which we read. They were a colony of believers going on for the Lord. And so this man was baptized. He says in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in all your households. So there's a, God wants families to know the Lord. And in this case, the household came. They spoke a word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he spoke to them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when they brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The rejoicing that takes place. Great example of the gospel of Christ penetrating into people's hearts. All through what we would say would look like happenstance. But it's not. It's the Lord's direction. It's the Lord's leading. Even what seems to be trivial turn of events are all the Lord working through this situation to get the gospel to those who would respond. And so some of the things that we need to come up with and learn about from the scriptures in regard to the guidance of the Lord. And so we trust these are helpful points to you and to me both, that we understand these great things. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word, and we pray that we might learn the valuable lessons, the concepts and the principles behind the narrative that we read in the scriptures. Thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Pray your blessing on the refreshments that have been provided downstairs. We ask, Lord, indeed, that you would speak to our hearts and any heart that would come through these doors, that they would hear the gospel message. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.